reading from Romans 10, the first two verses. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. One of the effects of watching television or watching programs on the internet often is a passivity, because it's a one-way form of communication. And so we're watching, but we're not being watched. And so it doesn't matter. We can watch television in our underwear. We can belch or pick our nose, and nobody on the television is reacting to us. It's not like if we fall asleep, the weatherman says, "Wait a minute, wake up, I'm trying to explain the weather to you here." He doesn't care, he can't see us. It's a one-way form of communication. But in a worship service, it is different. And it seems like people sometimes forget that I can see them. And I don't want to put any of you in the spot right now or make you to feel uncomfortable, like I'm watching for anything. But last week, when I approached the subject of what many people call compatibilism, it seemed, and it's just a feeling perhaps, but it seemed that some of your eyes glazed over. And your response was, "Oh no, he's going to ask us to think about something." And the truth is that if we expect to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, we really have to tackle some of these biblical ideas and concepts. In fact, that's really what Paul points his finger on. The problem of the many Jews, they had a zeal for God. They were enthusiastic, but they lacked knowledge, the knowledge that he explained in the first eight or so chapters in the book of Romans. And so compatibilism simply means the two people can will the same thing, but they can do so for very different motives. And there's no incompatibility. They're both doing or getting what they want, but they're doing it for different reasons. And it's the very same outcome. Now, John Calvin, in one of his books, tries to explain this matter of compatibilism. And he says, suppose that of an old man, that God wants to bring that old man home to his eternal reward. At the same time, the old man's son covets the inheritance. And so the son murders his father. A terrible thing to do. Now, what has happened here? Well, God has accomplished his will. That father is now home safely to his eternal reward. And the son has also accomplished his goal, hasn't he? He's murdered his father because he's wicked and he's greedy. Same action, same outcome. And God is commended for it, and the murderer is despised for it. It's the same thing. They both did what they wanted, but there's no incompatibility. Of course, the supreme biblical example is the death of Jesus on the cross. God gave his son to be slain by wicked sinners. Now, why did those wicked sinners kill Jesus? Because they were wicked. Because they wanted to. Jesus was inconvenient, or for whatever reason, but they wanted to. And yet my whole salvation rests on the actions of those wicked men. God accomplished our salvation, and he's praised all the time. We've praised him today for God accomplishing his salvation, and those wicked men are despised for the same action because of their evil work. Jesus said on in Luke 22:22. That's an easy one to remember. Luke 22, verse 22. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Who's determined? God the Father. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. So there is both a divine reason and there is a human reason for why Jesus was betrayed to death. And the divine reason, God's reason, was very good, to save sinners. The human reason was a wicked reason to murder a man who was in their way. And so that at the beginning of Romans chapter 9, Paul poses this strange and perplexing situation here. Jesus comes, he's the Jew, he's the son of David, he's the fulfillment of all of the prophecies in the Old Testament for God's Old Covenant people. And the vast majority of God's Old Covenant people say, we don't want him. They reject their own Messiah. And yet the Gentiles, who weren't looking for a Messiah, in large numbers embrace him as their Savior. Now, what's going on here? Why did the Jews, the majority of the Jews, reject Jesus? Well, there's a divine reason, and there's a human reason. There's no incompatibility. The divine reason, which we looked at in the earlier verses in Romans 9, the divine reason is simply because God did not choose them for salvation. But he allowed them to go on into the sin and misery that they preferred. That's what they wanted to do. He said, okay, go ahead, do it. The human reason is what we're going to consider today. And our text. It is also, by the way, the main human reason why people reject Christ and his salvation in our day as well. So it's very instructive for us. And the answer has everything to do with righteousness and how we pursue righteousness. And I just want to remind you that righteousness is the most precious commodity on the earth. It is worth more than gold or diamonds or platinum or shares of stock in Facebook. For righteousness is the true ticket to heaven, to the greater and more glorious and eternal life in the age to come. Righteousness. You need righteousness. Everyone needs righteousness if they would see God. So what is righteousness? And let me explain it by way of analogy. So righteousness has both a legal status. It is both a legal status and it is an objective condition. Many of us are residents of the state of Iowa. And we're subject to the laws of the state of Iowa, and it's a good thing to be in a right relation to the law of Iowa. Otherwise, you have an outstanding warrant for you, and that's not a good condition. So, and even, by the way, if you're not a state of Iowa, you're still subject to the laws of Iowa, so don't think that you can escape that as well. But if we get a speeding ticket, if we break the law, we're no longer in a status of righteousness with the state of Iowa, nor do we are we in the objective condition of righteousness. Those are different things. And so what do? Well, we pay the fine. And it's really simple. It's kind of costly, but it's really simple. And it goes away. And we're now in a state of righteousness. And we also have the objective condition of righteousness. Now, what if, I know this isn't possibly true, but what if on your way to church today you exceeded the speed limit? Or you rolled through a stop sign? You forget that I can see you, by the way, so I'm watching. And you didn't get caught. No patrolman was there. So what has happened? Well, you're still in a status of righteousness. In other words, in Des Moines, on the computer, your name isn't there, and there's no outstanding anything against you. But you are in the condition of objective unrighteousness, because you actually have, in reality, broken the law of the state of Iowa, even though you didn't get caught. And now the reason this is important is because, again, God requires perfect righteousness from us. That is the sole requirement. We are saved by works. Now, if you that troubles you, write that down, because I did not say we're saved by our works. We're saved by works. Righteousness is the basis of our salvation. Perfect righteousness. And if you have sinned, and I think you have, because you probably read the prayer of confession and probably meant it earlier, right? And you've probably broken God's laws, sins of commission and or sins of omission. You have not, even this morning already, loved the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and you have not loved your neighbor as yourself completely. So you are in a status of unrighteousness with God, and you are also in the objective condition of unrighteousness with God. In fact, it's more than that, because all of us, as we read earlier in the chapters in Romans, are born in Adam. We're born guilty of Adam's sin. So we're already born with the status of unrighteousness before God, and then we all grow up to add to that our own sins. And so these are original sin, and then this is actual sin, is the condition of unrighteousness. And how do you make that go away? Because that's important. Because you have to have the status of righteousness, and you actually have to actually be righteous. How do you make that go away? God requires righteousness. Well, you pay the fine. But herein lies the problem. Because our sin against an infinite God requires an infinite penalty. And we are finite. And when will a finite creature ever finish paying an infinite debt or penalty? The answer is never. That's why hell is eternal conscious punishment. Forever paying off the debt we owe to God. And this was the mistake that the majority of the Jews were making in Paul's day. Again, this is the human reason why they rejected Christ. They refused to believe God's diagnosis that their sin was incurable and that the punishment was unpayable. And so they sought to attain on their own, by their own strength, a righteousness which they made for themselves, trying to obey God's law. And now we can maybe grasp verses 30 through 33 of Romans chapter 9. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it, that is, a righteousness that is by faith. But that Israel, the Jews, who pursued a law that would lead to righteousness, did not succeed in reaching that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, as if it were based on their works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as it is written, and Jesus is the stumbling stone, by the way, as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." The root of their rejection of Christ was an exalted, inflated opinion of themselves. They refused to believe that they were so completely broken by their sin that they could not somehow repair themselves and actually achieve in themselves, by themselves, what God required of them. And to suggest that they were helpless and hopeless in their sin was actually quite offensive to them. Who do you think you are to talk to me like that? I'm not that broken. I'm not that bad. I remember trying to convince an older man, I was quite young at the time, and trying to explain the gospel to him that all are sinners, and He took umbrage at that. He said, well, we may have made some mistakes, but I don't think I'm a sinner. That's the end. No need to offer him the gospel, because he didn't need the gospel. He was going to save himself by his own being good enough, his own self-righteousness. That Jesus had to die, that only his righteous blood could pay for their sins, was a stumbling block that they just could not surmount. They couldn't get past this one. And beloved, you know, we need to embrace the same thing. We must forsake the vain and utterly foolish hope of self-righteousness, that we could possibly clean up our lives, spruce up our lives, do enough good deeds, go to church enough to make ourselves righteous and acceptable to God, if only we just try a little harder and do a little better. You know, the first question that we ask of all church members, this is one of the reasons I'm a Presbyterian, by the way, because we don't sugarcoat it. The first question, if you want to become a member of this or any other PCA church, here's the first thing we ask you to admit. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God? Listen, justly deserving his displeasure, and, listen, without hope, save in his sovereign mercy. It's on the basis of mercy. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. But it's more serious than that. And that's where even believers have to be very careful here. Because when God says that his Son alone is sufficient to save sinners, and instead we attempt to save ourselves by our good works, or to, you know, contribute to our salvation by adding some good works of our own, and, you know, saying, hey, that's pretty good, wasn't it, God? I think I'm getting it. I'm going to be able to, you know, handle this on my own. We're really denying the competence of Christ. Actually, John Calvin says it a little more sternly. Christ has been given to us for righteousness. Whoever obtrudes or puts forth on God the righteousness of works attempts to rob Christ of his own office. And hence it appears that whenever men, under the empty pretense of being zealous for righteousness, put confidence in their own works, they do, in their furious madness, carry on war with God himself. So we must forsake the vain hope of self-righteousness, and we must submit to God's righteousness. And the good news of the gospel is that everything that God requires for us to be reconciled to him forever, to have peace with God, and to enjoy the hope of eternal life with Christ, everything that is necessary, this righteousness from God, is available to us. My daughter teaches in a Christian school in St. Louis, and someone who is a supporter of the school, a benefactor, offered the school something pretty tremendous. They apparently either own or they have permanent access to a skybox in one of the professional teams in St. Louis. And if you're a Cubs fan, you say, who cares? But one of the professional teams access, and they said, if we're not using it, why wouldn't you be using it? But if we're not using it, this is one of these luxury things where they bring you all kind, anything you want, food and all this kind of stuff like that. It's just all open, and you're in this skybox, and you're having a party there while the game is going on. You know, one of these things worth thousands of dollars. He said, anytime we don't have it, you can use it. And so they put all the name of all the staff in the hat and pull out, and you get to use this thousands of dollars skybox. Wow, I can get you some applications if you want to work for this school, by the way. I'm thinking that if my daughter wins this, I'm driving to St. Louis. I want to be there as well. It's something that probably none of them could ever really hope to afford on their own. And it's just a free gift. No strings attached. Just enjoy it. And God gives righteousness, this most precious commodity on the face of the planet. He gives it away as a free gift to anyone who will trust his Son. Anyone who will say to Jesus, okay, I get it. The self-righteousness thing, it's never going to work, and I've had it with that. But your righteousness is enough for me and for the whole wide world. And so I'm going to trust you, Jesus, to reconcile me to God. That explains how godless Gentiles, that's the puzzle at the end there of chapter 9, why godless Gentiles, they weren't pursuing righteousness. And they attained righteousness. It wasn't their own. It was the righteousness that comes by faith. It's the gift of God through Christ who attained it for us. And the Jews who were studiously trying to earn their own salvation, pounding away, doing all these good works and all the sacrifices and everything they thought would bring them close to God and reconcile them to God, they missed it because they didn't pursue it by faith. Again, reading verse 10, speaking of chapter 10, verse 1, speaking of the Jews, Paul says, "Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. The ones who should have known don't know. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God as a gift and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. They sought to make their own righteousness through their own good works, and because they did not know of the righteousness that comes from God as a gift." When we were in Rome last year at this time, my older son was the tour guide, and he found a website. He must be a Dutchman. He found a website, all of the 57 free things to do in Rome. And we did them all. And I was never so tired. We went, and it was a blur, because all of them were churches, and old churches, you know, 1,000, 1,500-year-old churches or whatever, and so we went into all these churches, and we had this little guide of all of the things we were supposed to see in this church, and honestly, a blur. It's just one church that I attended, just went all together. And there were the various features of the church, all the ornate things, and there were some really remarkable things. There was Michelangelo's Pieta, you know, Mary with the dead body of Jesus on her lap like this, and her suffering. It was incredible. It was really remarkable. There were some outlandish things, relics. There was the foot of one of the apostles, I think. Why? There was the chains that supposedly fell off Peter in the dungeon in Jerusalem. They were there, hanging on the wall, the chains of Peter. And I was interested in the people. Now, most of them, of course, were tourists like us. But there were a few pilgrims. And I remember this one woman, she was wearing a religious garb of her order. It wasn't the penguin kind of thing with the white and the black. It was very subdued. It was kind of light blue, and the light blue or dark blue skirt, I think, and had some brocade or something on it. It was very clearly a uniform of her order. And she was in this one church, and she was just, you know, bowing to all of the various, you know, artifacts and things, and she stood and just looked enraptured. It was a pilgrimage, you see. And a pilgrimage really is a meritorious work that adds spiritual credits to your account so that hopefully by the time of your death, you have enough in the plus account that you will be justified. It was about works. It was about adding to the merits to guarantee salvation. Here, Paul plainly declares that all such good works are useless for attaining righteousness. They actually interfere with, they impede, they inhibit and prevent trusting Christ and submitting to His perfect righteousness that He has fully attained for us. That's what he meant when he said, "It is finished," on the cross. It's finished. It's accomplished. Don't try to add anything to it. You will offend the Son of God. For all who believe, who simply put their trust in Christ and His perfect righteousness, Christ becomes the end of the law for righteousness. Two meanings. First of all, it's no longer, never really was, but it no longer is any possible way of salvation. And it's the fulfillment. Everything that the law demands of you and me, Christ fulfilled it. So the law comes with a guilty conscience and says, "Hey, have you worked enough today for your salvation?" Just hang a sign at the door. Say, "See Jesus. He's in the next office. He did work enough for my salvation." Well, have you, obeyed the Ten Commandments? See Jesus. He obeyed all the Ten Commandments. He honored his father and his mother perfectly. He never had any God above himself because he was God. He is our righteousness. The law has no claim on us for salvation. It's true that we do love Christ. We seek to obey Him. We seek to serve Him. And that would be good works, yes. Of course, out of gratitude and thanks. Certainly not to add anything to our salvation. But either you submit to God's righteousness or you try to establish your own, and there's no middle ground. The best part is that we receive this righteousness of God as a gift by simply trusting and resting in Jesus. And that, by the way, is also the second question that we ask of all members. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And listen, do you receive and rest upon Him alone for your salvation as He is offered in the gospel? John writes in his first epistle, "And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have a Son does not have life." And so we must pursue righteousness by faith. It is simple. It is the simplest thing in the world. We come to Christ confessing our helplessness, forsaking our sin and self-righteousness, and simply receive Him and say, "You're enough. I rest on You." And He is now our God. We belong to Him, and in Him, His life, His righteousness counts for our righteousness. You know, we said we need this righteousness, right? Both the status of righteousness and then the objective reality of righteousness. Well, you know, this is justification, okay? So Christ takes our place. He steps in and He is perfectly righteous. Are we actually in objective righteousness, a condition of righteousness? No. That's why we confess our sins every Lord's Day, and really every day we continue to sin. But we're growing in that. And in glory, these will merge so that we will actually now objectively reflect the perfection and the righteousness of Christ. But this is the one that makes us right with God. Christ's righteousness received as a gift. It is humbling. It can be difficult to receive a gift, can it? I have trouble, I'll be honest with you, receiving gifts, especially large gifts. You say, "Preacher, you get your paycheck out of an offering plate. What are you talking about?" That bothers me all the time. I was trained to work, You know, and work means milking cows. That's what work means. And so that's how you earn your keep. And it's difficult. It can be very humbling to receive a great gift that you don't deserve. And the greatest gift comes only on that basis. It is supremely humbling. Again, that's that stumbling block. That's that rock of offense that says, I'm that bad? I'm that needy? I can't save myself. So humble yourself and receive it as a gift. Just agree with God and receive it as a gift. And it's supremely satisfying. It is. There's nothing like it in the world. It is unparalleled in its relief. John Bunyan wrote the Christian classic, A Pilgrim's Progress. He has the pilgrim staggering under a heavy weight, load, not only of sin, but the judgment of God hanging over his head. You know, it's like having three bags of softener salt on your back. I moved softener salt this week. I had one on each arm. I got really round shoulders. So I could barely think about three of them on your back constantly. And he's staggering. He's got this staff and he's staggering along. And he comes to this cross and he looks up and there's a man on the cross and he realizes that it was for him that Christ died on the cross. And while he's thinking about that wonder, the weight just slips off his back. It's done. It's satisfying. It's a relief. He was free, joyously free. The hymn writer says, my sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Jesus said it this way, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened with your sin, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and humble of heart, and you will receive rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Have you come to Christ? Have you trusted him alone for righteousness, forsaking your self-righteousness and any hope of self-salvation, of contributing or adding anything to the work of Christ for you? Have you submitted to God's righteousness, which he freely offers in Christ? Don't just passively take this in. It's not just me who's watching. It's God who is here. He's watching you. He's offering to you right now. He's right here with us, offering this gift of righteousness, his son's righteousness. And he says, that's enough. I'll accept you on the basis of my son if you'll only put your faith and trust in him. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we thank you for the great gift of the hope of righteousness. We thank you that in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, there is hope, and that receiving and resting upon him alone for our salvation, as he's offered in the gospel, is our justification. Thank you, Father, to humble us with a true humility, that we might pour out all our pride and instead accept and embrace the completed work of Christ for sinners. We pray in his name. Amen.